the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The second week of Advent, the Church directs our attention, as always, to St. John the Baptist, who will take the next two Sundays, and the last Sunday is typically the Annunciation. And so, John the Baptist, a good example for us, the Church proposes him for this reason. And not simply because he is the precursor in the fact that he preaches the good news, preaches that Christ is coming, but perhaps by his life we can learn much more. Because there's something about his life that is strangely unique. He is, of course, the son of the priest Zechariah. And as St. Ambrose of Milan writes, he was an infant when he left home with his full capacity of reason and was raised in the desert. His whole life was a life of detachment. And then he would only attach himself to Jesus Christ, whom he encountered in the womb when our Lord washed him clean from original sin, and therefore he was not born with the five wounds of original sin, which create all the difficulties for us. Instead, he is born without it, and therefore his life is solely devoted to the Christ whom he really does not know, by virtue of the fact he never would have seen our Lord until the theophany that occurs when he encounters the voice of God, while he looks upon the Son of God and sees the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, come down from heaven upon our Lord. And so there's something to be learned about that detachment. That detachment. One aspect in the life of St. John the Baptist underscores this, because we know by virtue of what the Gospels tell us that he knew who our Lord was, even in the womb. But there's that moment in the Matthean version where John the Baptist sends his two disciples, or a few of his disciples, to our Lord asking the question, are you the one we're waiting for, or should we wait for another? In other words, are you the Messiah or not? Now we know from the Gospels that he knows this, so therefore it must be that it was for the sake of the disciples. St. Francis de Sales, the great spiritual master, observes that the disciples of John the Baptist loved him so much, they were so attached to him, that they had a contempt for Christ, who, by the way, is the true Messiah. Remember, they're the ones that go to our Lord and our Lord's disciples and indicate the Lord doesn't fast like John the Baptist does. They're only comparing Christ to John the Baptist, and Francis de Sales is accurate. There was a developing contempt on the part of the disciples of John the Baptist because they were so attached to him. They believed that he was the Messiah. He had to be the Messiah. And therefore, Christ could not be. And so John the Baptist sends them to our Lord. Now remember, there are a number of people that are following John the Baptist because of his unique life, his celibate life, his life of seclusion in the desert, his life of austerity, and of course his preaching, his tough preaching. The modern world probably would have killed John the Baptist the first word he uttered. Moderns, in particular Catholics, hate tough preaching. They hate being told they're wrong, and they recoil and sometimes bristle and write letters to the Archbishop hoping we'll be removed when we do it. But people were drawn to that with John the Baptist. He never left the desert. He stayed in the desert. People went to him because they knew he was speaking the truth and they knew there was something about it. And he was, of course. And so therefore, the other apostle or disciples that he had listened to him. Remember, our Lord comes back from his 40 days in the desert. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Words you hear every time you're at Mass, words that should cause you some kind of reaction because you are looking at the very one that St. Andrew and St. John were looking at, that St. John the Baptist was pointing out. And they immediately abandoned John the Baptist St. Andrew and St. John and started following our Lord. Many of the disciples of John the Baptist did that, but not the remainder. And so the lesson is about our own attachments. Because think of it, their attachment to John the Baptist was so strong that they were blind to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And therefore John the Baptist had to send them to Christ. And Christ tells them that everything is being fulfilled in the prophet Isaiah. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking, demons are being cast out. He essentially says, I am the one, not for the sake of John the Baptist, but for the sake of those stubborn disciples who were too attached to John the Baptist. And obviously they didn't listen. Because we see what happens. Some of his disciples bury the headless body of John the Baptist. He was not the Messiah. How disappointed they must have been to be burying his headless body. This wasn't supposed to happen because all of them had the wrong idea about the Messiah. The Messiah was a military conqueror. He would overthrow Rome and make Israel the king of the world. And certainly his headless body proved that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. And he himself said he wasn't the Messiah, as we will contemplate next Sunday. And his disciples heard him say he wasn't a disciple, but their love for him, their attachment to him, made them blind. So it is worth consideration for us to consider the reality of our own attachments and how they can blind us to God. They can blind us to the truth, even when we see Christ, even when we receive Christ in the holy sacrament of the altar. We can be blinded by our affections, our attachments. And this is because worldly love is always without temperance when it is not directed towards God first. And when it's without temperance, that means it's pure sentiment, and therefore it really is in the end about ourselves. When you think about the sacrament of holy matrimony as being the ultimate expression of human friendship, the richest expression of human love. And yet, there are times when husband and wife are mean and cruel to each other, even though they're supposed to have the richest friendship. And that usually means, by the way, that they don't have affection for each other. Kidding and jibing is one thing, but you're actually mean and nasty to your spouse, that's an indication there really is no affection. But what we're looking at is the affection that blinds one to the Messiah. And that happens when you make someone more important than Christ. You begin to believe that person is your Messiah. That person understands me. That person makes me feel good when I'm with him. That person does everything for me. That person will save me. And suddenly, Christ is no longer pursued. He's even no longer interesting. And for even for faithful Catholics who fall into the trap, it's something you have to do to punch the time clock until you can go and be with that person. Or if they were together, the two were together at Mass, they would be doing all their little subtle public displays of affection, waiting for the Mass to be over so they can go out and do something on their own. Love does seem to grow cold between husbands and wives, strangely enough, so they usually don't do that. But think of it. Sentimentality can be our enemy because of the five wounds of original sin, two of which include a weakened will and disordered passions. And so therefore, if we do not keep our minds set on Christ, then we will replace him with something that is appealing to our sentiment. I've seen how this thing can work with regards to mothers and grandmothers in particular. I've seen grandmothers who will, to make sure their children, their grandchildren, have what they need or are satisfied, they'll do this, the almost equivalent of gymnastic contortions that if they did it with their bodies, they would look like they were possessed by the devil. They'll go out of their way to make sure their grandchildren are happy, and yet, I've seen them mean and nasty to their husbands. It's an example of disordered affection because there's a hierarchy to things. God, for married people, it's God first, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, spouse, children, grandchildren, actually lower than siblings and others. But some people worship their grandchildren for some reason, one that I cannot figure out. And that old adage is true, that if you were a failure at raising your own children, then you end up raising your grandchildren. Because your own children do not have a sense of personal responsibility for their children. Because you didn't teach them how to raise children because you didn't do it right, which is why you are now raising their grandchildren. Another example of disordered affection. Because you are seeking to please your own emotionalism, or you are seeking to please them rather than please God. Because God is not satisfied when parents abandon their responsibilities and then grandparents take over for them. God's not satisfied by that. God didn't give them the gift of children so that somebody else could raise them. But in our heads, we'll say to ourselves, that's good, that's charitable, that's necessary. You cannot accomplish any good by doing evil. It's called proportionalism. It was condemned as a heresy by John Paul II in his encyclical Veritatis Splendor. The idea that I can accomplish good by doing something evil. What is the whole point of being a parent? Dying to yourself for the sake of the children. Well, they are dying to themselves because they're working so hard. There are systems that are in play, and of course, if they're in the right attitude with regards to the sacrament of holy matrimony, this is a non-issue, but there are fewer and fewer people getting married. That's why the ones who are getting married, the young people nowadays, they tend to be, at least in my experience, of much higher quality. Because they know how society hates marriage. They know how the devil hates marriage. They know how all the people around them haven't lived marriage correctly, especially the older generations. But they're still willing to do it. They're still willing to undertake the adventure, the cause, the mission of marriage. But the only thing that would allow them to do that is because they know Christ must come first. Because they know their weaknesses. But too often in our own emotionalism, the person comes first. The child comes first. The friend comes first. Ironically, it's very rarely the spouse comes first. Usually that happens during dating, but once they get married again, love seems to grow cold for most people. And then you find people who don't love their spouse hiding behind their children. They give all the attention to the children. Of course, I teach my couples in marriage prep that the spouse must always come first. And if you love your child more than your spouse, you have failed at marriage. Why? Because your children are part of you. There's an automatic bond. Your spouse is not related. Your spouse is a different person. But by the way, your spouse is the one, oh yes, the sacrament. The two become one flesh. What did our Lord say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, for married people, that means your spouse comes first because you're one flesh. That goes above love of neighbor, your love of spouse, because you two have become one flesh. And the reason you love your spouse, even on those days when your spouse is most unlovable, is because you love Christ. But if you don't love Christ, you'll mistreat your spouse when your spouse is unlovable. Because if you love Christ, you do what? You love what Christ loves. And what does Christ love? Your spouse, as well as you. And he died for the human race on the cross for that reason. But first, why? To show us what order of love looks like. What's order of love look like? God the Father came first. He died for love of his Father who was offended by the original sin. And then the benefit of that love of God translates to us because he has an order of love for us in his humanity, because in his divinity it's perfect. In his humanity, it is there and it is lived out because it's his humanity that is dying on the cross, not his divinity. So he shows us himself that you cannot love anyone in this world if you do not love God first. And in fact, you're cheating the person you claim you love if you try to love them without God. You should love them because God loves them. And guess what that does, by the way? It makes it very hard for you to commit sin against them, and it makes it very hard for you to commit sin with them. Because you know they are loved by God, cherished by God. One of the benchmarks, you know, and I always tell to people who are preparing and of course have been preparing for marriage, or at least serious about someone when they come to me for guidance, you know this relationship is of God when it draws you closer to God. If the relationship draws you away from God, whether it be romance or friendship, if it draws you away from God, it is not of God. If it makes you less involved with God, it's certainly not of God. And if you never talk about God when you're with that person, again, it's an indication it is not of God. Right relationships are geared towards goodness. God is the greatest good. So therefore, you know your relationship is healthy if you speak of God, if you speak of holy things, if you're still mindful of God and don't, every time you pray to God, see that person's face. Again, I say this because the gospel teaches us, by virtue of John the Baptist's disciples, that we can ruin everything for ourselves if we love someone else more than God. We will be blind to the truth. Worse yet, we will be blind to Jesus Christ himself, the way, the truth, and the life, just as those disciples were. John said, "I am not he, I am not the Messiah." They stuck with him. John told them, "Behold the Lamb of God, there's the Messiah." Those disciples couldn't see it. They stuck with him. Knowing that he couldn't break them of it, he sends them back to Christ when he's in prison because he knew he was going to die, so he's trying to give them somewhere to be because he knew it was over for him. And they still were blinded to the truth. Because they loved John the Baptist so much, they could not love Christ. When you love someone so much, whether it be a friend, a family member, for you boomers, a grandchild, you cannot love Christ. If you love someone more than Christ, the Gospels prove it. The disciples of John the Baptist prove it. That love is unhealthy. That love is wrong-headed. That love will lead to great disappointment or worse because those disciples who stuck with John the Baptist, as I said, they had to bury his headless body. And they had nothing when it was all over except profound disappointment and perhaps an anger at John the Baptist because he failed them. When you love someone more than God, you must remember you are taking upon yourself this dynamic. That person will fail you. That person will fail you. And if you've made them more important than Christ, you have no right to be angry at them when they fail you. Every single one of us has clay feet. Only Christ has feet of bronze. Only Christ can save. Only Christ is all good, all wise, all holy. You think we love him above all else, but oftentimes we don't. If we love anyone more than Christ, and remember that's proven with you who are parents, when you no longer lead your children to virtue and get lazy and let them commit sin, and when you tolerate sin in your adult children, that's a sign that you love them more than you love Christ. Because if you love Christ, you love what Christ loves, and therefore you love your children and you want to save them from sin. But if you love them more than Christ, then you see Christ as an inconvenience that takes away their happiness. And therefore you tolerate their sins because you love them more than you love Christ. Remember, to love Christ is to love what he loves, but also it means to hate what he hates. Christ hates sin. Christ hates sin. Christ hates sin. And if we love him, we love what he loves. If we love him, we hate what he hates. And therefore we avoid it. One is destined to profound disappointment if they love anyone more than the Christ. And they're going to bury their proverbial headless body and then stand with nothing. And so it's worth our consideration about attachment. Yeah, we know we should be detached from sin. We know that we should detach ourselves from illicit things or morally neutral things. We do that in particular during the Lenten season. But we should be willing to recognize when we're too attached to someone over and above the Christ. And yeah, unfortunately, I don't know why, but it never seems to happen in marriage. The husband and wife never seem to have that attitude towards each other. It happens with people that are dating. And those who are cooperating with the grace, when they're new in marriage, they have a proper ordered attitude. But for some reason, they never seem to like make their spouse the center of their lives, even though, ironically, they're going to be judged first on how they treated their spouses. God's going to judge you first on how you treated your spouse, not your children, not your grandchildren, or anyone else. How you treated your spouse. Why? Because remember, God loves your spouse. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your spouse is your flesh, sacramentally. Therefore, the way you treat your spouse is the first thing you married people are going to be judged on. Can you imagine if you could just record yourself and then see what you say and do to your spouse? For some of you, it can be very mean and cruel, I'm sure. And play it back and watch it, you'd be ashamed. Well, that's what God sees. And God sees something even deeper, because you're essentially attacking your own flesh when you attack your spouse. If you love God first, then you love your spouse. If you love your spouse, then you actually do love your children. And you lead them away from sin, and you don't corrupt them, and you don't abandon them. But by the same token, you make them experience the consequences of their sin instead of always soft-pedaling it and making sure that they land on 300 mattresses so that they never learn from their bad actions and their consequences. To sum it all up, though, it's very simple with regards to attachment. In the end, if we really evaluate this, in the end, the problem with that attachment, it would be the same for the disciples of John the Baptist as it would be the same for us. Because in the end, it's not really John the Baptist that they're overly attached to. And it's not really someone else that you and I might be overly attached to. And that's why we priests are celibate, by the way, to prevent that from happening. Yes, we have people we care for and love, but we always know the world's moving and the relationships are always going, coming and going. We're ready for that. But those of us who failed, we had the same problem that those of you who failed in this thing, or the disciples of John the Baptist and their failure. Because again, the one we're always overly attached to in the end that creates all of these difficulties is ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.